Now let us look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for a divine revelation that can speak to our hearts, that can declare unto us your mind and your will. We pray that thou wilt use the word tonight to speak to each of us, and we'll thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every day over 5,000 people in the United States die. Most of them go to hell. Does that bother you? Does this fact cause us to desire to witness more clearly and more decidedly for those men and women with whom we come in contact who are out of Christ? When our Lord came to the end of his public ministry while he was here on earth, he uttered one of the most unique and startling statements that's to be found in all of literature anywhere. The fact is, he uttered a statement that no other man could utter. It's found in the 23rd chapter of Matthew in the 33rd verse. And he's speaking to religious people. And he said to them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" You think about the subject of hell. Our Lord said to the people of his day, they were religious leaders, he said, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" He was the only means of their escape. There is no other way to the Father. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he realized that they had totally rejected him. How can you escape the damnation of hell? It appears, when one reads through the gospel accounts in the ministry of our blessed Lord, hell and its awfulness were constantly on the mind of our Lord. Now, we may agree that our motives for evangelism are the glory of God. That's a good motive. We may say our motive for evangelism is the authority of the Scriptures. Our blessed Lord commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's an excellent motive also. But we must also agree that there's another motive. And the other motive is the reality of hell. Hell is a reality. Now, it seems that in our contemporary society, we have lost this concept of the lost. And we've grown cold toward it. But hell is still a reality. Our blessed Lord spoke of the goodness and severity of God. He had these two things in balance in his life. And you cannot understand that balance of the goodness and the severity of God without understanding something of the reality of hell. Hell is real. When our Lord Jesus sent men out, as he did in his earthly ministry here, when he trained the 12, and when he calls you and me to go out and be a witness for himself, he tells us in order that we might warn men and women about the reality of the lake of fire. Turn with me now to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 9. We want to keep that verse in chapter 23 in our mind. Matthew, chapter 9, and verse 36. Up to this point in the earthly life of our Lord, he had basically been ministering solo. He was the chief spokesman. He was performing miracles. He was proclaiming truth to men. But now the 12 are called to himself. He called his 12 disciples. But they have not yet been sent forth in full-time ministry. You see, they've been saved and they've been prepared. Now Judas wasn't saved, but I believe the 11 were. Judas never was saved, but he was still went with them. He was a traitor in the crowd. But they had been saved and they had been prepared by the Lord. In chapter 9 and verse 36, our Lord makes a statement, and he says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." He saw the multitude. They were beaten bare. They fainted. They had been brutalized by the wolves in sheep's clothing. They had no shepherd. And seeing the multitude, he says something to his own. Verses 37 and 38. "Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Or the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth the laborers into his harvest field." You notice what he said. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, I always assumed from listening to missionaries as they use these verses, and even myself in my own reading of the scriptures, that the harvest field is a field of people who are ripe and just waiting to be redeemed. But when you study the word harvest in the Gospel by Matthew, it always refers to one thing: final judgment. Final judgment. That may sound strange to you. Our Lord sees the world moving toward final judgment. It is so in Matthew chapter 13 also. You have the parable of the wheat and the tares. The field in Matthew 13 is the world. And it is moving toward the time when the angels, who are the reapers, will move into the field and will cut down the grain for final disposition. The wheat will be received into the granary, and the wheat are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the enemy. He sowed the tares in the field. And the tares will be burned at that time. I believe that here, when our Lord speaks to his own disciples, seeing the multitude beaten, brutalized by the wolves in sheep's clothing, he said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field." I believe that our Lord sees the mass of humanity moving toward an inevitable harvest. He doesn't emphasize that the grain is plenteous. The harvest is plenteous. And he calls God the Lord of the harvest. Our Lord Jesus saw people moving on toward hell. Therefore, in verse 38, he says, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest." Now, that field that is inevitably to be harvested by the very God who will harvest it calls us to warn them of the dangers of hell. He asks the 12 to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, they become the answer to their prayer. Chapter 10, verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sick and all manner of disease." And then he goes in chapter 10 through the list of the things that they had power over. The reason for their being sent forth is that they might warn men and women about hell. Now, this is a perspective that can grow cold in our lives. We can be happy that we're saved. We can sing the songs of Zion. But do we care about the lost? do we care about those who are outside the ark of safety? Am I learning the gospel well enough to tell men and women how to be saved, to explain the work of Christ, which alone saves? Am I learning it? Am I meditating upon it? Now, our own hearts can grow cold in relation to this. We don't often think about humanity moving on toward hell as we ought to think, and we need to be reminded. And when you read the obituary column, do you ever ask yourself the question, how many of these died in Christ? How many of them died in their sins? Does it bother you? In chapter 10 and in chapter 11 of Matthew, the disciples are prepared to proclaim a ministry of judgment. John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of judgment. He cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." When our Lord ministered, his ministry was a ministry of judgment. His ministry was like that of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 11 and or 10 and 11, our Lord prepared his own disciples for that message. And then in chapters 12 and 13, our Lord describes by way of illustration and parable the kind of world they will face when they go forth to evangelize. In chapter 12, you have the mounting rejection of the Lord and the hostility against Christ and his message. And when you come to the close of chapter 12 of Matthew, our Lord is rejected by the nation of Israel, the people to whom he came. And the scripture says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, in chapter 13, our Lord describes how it will be during the proclamation of the harvest. He describes it under the heading of seven parables. We call them the parables of the kingdom. And I just want to look at one of them tonight, and I'm not going to finish tonight. I'm going to finish this message next Sunday night. I won't have enough time. We want to look at the last parable. And we begin our reading in verse 47. Verse 47. Notice it is the last of the seven parables. It takes us all the way to the end of the age, where we read again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous," or from among the just, "and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord." I often wonder how much they really understood. They said, "Lord, we understand." But he had something to say to them in verse 52. "Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new." In the parables in Matthew chapter 13, the harvest doesn't come until the end, and up until that time, there will be a mixture of good and evil. There will be those who believe and those who do not believe. There are four kinds of soil, according to the first parable, into which the good seed of the Word of God falls. Then in the second parable, there will be tares that grow among the wheat. And those who are, there are those who appropriate the reality of the kingdom, and there are those who do not. In chapters 10 and 11, our Lord told them how to minister. And in chapters 12 and 13, he tells them what they will face in an unresponsive, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And that's the world, beloved. It is God-hating, it is Christ-rejecting. In the 15th chapter of John, as our Lord comes to the close of his public ministry, he tells his own, the world hates you because it hates me. And you and I, as we take a position with Christ in the world before men, we should not expect everybody to believe our message. If they didn't believe the Lord Jesus, many will not believe us. But there are those who will. And it is our responsibility to preach the gospel to everybody. Now, as our Lord brings his teaching to a conclusion, we have this parable, the parable of the dragnet that we want to consider. Note the words that we have read, furnace of fire, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. The reality of hell. A teenager was being interviewed by a reporter. John MacArthur told this story, and I listened to it. This teenager was being interviewed by a reporter. This teenager was 15, and she dressed like what we would call a punk. She had a punk hairdo with all the various kinds of color, and just dressed that way. She was one of the punkers. And of course, the reporter asked her a question. His question to her was, where does your lifestyle lead? And the teenager's answer was, to death, I hope. We want to die. The reporter said to her in astonishment, why? And she said, so we can go to hell, where all the fun is. We like to have fun, and there will be more fun in hell than anywhere. That's the age in which you and I live. What deception. It is almost as if people knew there was a hell, and rather than deal with the reality of their sin, with God's dear Son, the only one who can help them in their need, they prefer to do what is written in that terrible section of Romans chapter 1. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it. What deception. No idea of the awfulness of hell. The lovely Savior knew something about hell. He knew what it cost to go there and deliver his people from it. And that's what he did on Calvary's cross in that time of darkness. When he was separated from God and he experienced in his own soul the agony of sin and the agony of being made a sin offering. One writer put it like this. There is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare to it. No living person has any idea of it. No madman in his wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a picture of such a terrible place as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produced a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and ooze ever would suggest a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing the roaring cavern of unending pain. He could not brush the fancy of the nearest edge of hell. That's what one writer said concerning the awfulness of hell. Now, in the parable before us, we have a terrifying warning from the Lord Himself. I want you to get the picture. Notice verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. There must have been a lot of fishing during the days of our Lord's sojourn here on earth. I have a friend who likes to go fishing, and he reminds me that there is six times as much water as there is land, therefore a man ought to spend six times as much time fishing as he does working. But anyway, our Lord drew many incidents from fishing and the sea. There were three ways that they fished in the New Testament. Three ways. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 27, we read of a hook and a line. When it was time to pay the temple tax, he told Peter, go down to the lake, put in the line and the hook, and the first fish that comes on it, you take and you open its mouth, and there will be the coins. Pay your tax and mine. So they used a hook and a line. But then in Matthew chapter 4, you have another method. Remember our Lord's statement to Peter? He said to him, come and I will make you to be fishers of men. Here the thought is that of casting a net, a single person casting a net. And this takes exceeding skill. This is a round net. And I've seen people fishing on the Niger River out of a long canoe, and these canoes came up on there was a point on each end, and this man stood on that point, and they had the net so folded. There was skill in folding it. There was skill in swinging it. He'd swing it around his head, and then he'd throw it out. The net would spread open, and it were every part of the net would land on the water at the same time. You talk about skill, standing on a piece about that wide, going up and down on the Niger River. It was something to watch. I didn't have a movie camera. I would have liked to have had it, just to show people how the net falls. Well, that net has weights on it, and as it goes down, it gathers fish within it, and when he pulls the string, it closes the net at the bottom, the fish are entrapped, and he pulls it up. Sometimes it takes more than one to pull it up, and they empty the fish into the boat. This is how Peter fished in Matthew 4 when our Lord called him. Peter said to the Lord, Lord, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. Can you imagine somebody swinging out there on the tip of a boat like that all night and throwing it out one time after another, bringing it back, folding it properly, opening it, then swinging it around and throwing it out. Master, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. But here in Matthew 13, there's a third kind of fishing. A third kind. Here it is a dragnet. This has to do with a trawl. And it's about a half a mile long, this net, as it was used. And this net is anchored on shore. And it is the other end, about a quarter of a mile long, is towed by a boat. And you see, on the bottom of this net are weights that carry it to the bottom. And there are floats on the top that keep the top up. And as the boat makes one large arc from the place where it is stationary, as out in the water, it makes one large arc. And as it comes around, you just simply have one wall of net catching everything in its path. That's the thought here in Matthew chapter 13, in the dragnet. Now, the picture here is one of a great wall of net. In verse 48, we read these words, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. one by one, the fish are individually judged. These men who judge in the parable are skillful. They are knowledgeable. They are deliberate. They are accurate. And the text here says they are sitting down. In other words, there is an unhurried, deliberate process. This is a very common scene, and one that our Lord noticed, as well as his disciples, many times. Now, there's a principle here. We have the picture. Now, let us notice the principle. In this parable, our Lord is teaching just one lesson. When you try to get every lesson possible out of a parable, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Our Lord is teaching one lesson. And I want you to notice verse 49. Here is the lesson. So shall it be at the end of the world. Just as they had seen time and again this particular type of fishing, this is how it's going to be at the end of the age. Here is the message of the parable. What is it? The angel shall come forth and shall sever the wicked from the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here we have the awfulness of hell. Now, what is the point? The point is this. As the net draws in, all kinds of fish are going to be separated. So finally, God, in a sense in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven today is collecting everything. The kingdom of heaven today is a sphere of profession. People claim to be the Lord's, but in reality, many of them are not. I have difficulties many times. Yesterday morning, I spent a couple hours in the county prison, attended a service there. After the service, a number of fellows came forward, and I dealt with two of them. And each one of them claimed they were saved. And the second man that I dealt with, he was weeping. And he said, I asked him, and he said, this is the fourth time I'm in prison. He said, all for the same thing? Yes, all for the same thing. I said, now how can you claim to be saved? I took him to John chapter 10, where it says, my sheep hear my voice. Those who are really saved are the sheep of the Lord. They hear the voice of God. And they respond to that voice. And a stranger they will not follow, our Lord says. And I can see anyone, I don't care who it is, beloved, claiming to be the Lord's sheep when they don't hear his voice and they follow the voice of strangers. I felt sorry for that young man. I dealt with him. They were trying to rush me out, and eventually they got me out. But it's difficult. It's difficult. You see, the reason I went to prison yesterday, I had a call from a preacher in South Carolina, visit somebody who's in the county prison, and I visited twice, not this past week, but the week before, and the jailers didn't like the fact that I came back a second time to see him. You see, it's a little work to go upstairs and bring a prisoner down. You even have an elevator. You don't have to go the steps, but it's work. And he said, I'll give you 5 or 10 minutes with him. And speaking to him through a double glass and holding your New Testament up. He comes down with nothing. And you hold your New Testament up and try to get him to read what the Word of God says. It's difficult. And I told him I'd be there tomorrow. Yesterday, I said, I'll cancel a tennis match to come over here. And when I got there, he wasn't there. And I inquired, he's still in prison. But here's a man who made a profession. In fact, the preacher who called me is a friend of mine. I think he was preaching when he made a profession. Now, I know that it's possible for a child of God to sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. and I believe that it's possible for a child of God to go astray. But it's impossible, friends, for a sheep to live like a pig. Because we don't have the nature of a pig. We have the nature of a sheep. And we need to keep these things before us. And you and I are living in an age when the net collects all kinds. They're in the kingdom. I want you to think this through with me tonight. And that is this. There is a sense in which in every age on earth, that age is an operative age of the kingdom of heaven. Our God is sovereign. Alvin McLean, the theologian of Grace Seminary, he made a distinction between the universal kingdom of God and the mediatorial kingdom of God. And I like his distinction. He talked about the universal kingdom of God. He says, this is a fact that God rules over the whole of his universe at all times and in all places. The universal kingdom of God. But then he distinguished that from the mediatorial kingdom of God. And as the mediatorial kingdom of God, he says that God mediates his rule on earth through human agency. Now we can all understand that. For God does mediate his rule on earth through human agencies. At all times on earth, since the creation of Adam, until the return of Christ, and even after that, at all times, while the earth exists, God is manifesting his rule on earth. It may have been through the patriarchs. It may have been through the judges, through the kings, through the priests, through the prophets, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit indwelling his people. For remember, those of us who are his have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. At all times, God mediates his rule. Now, you and I are living in the age of the kingdom. Don't get me wrong, I'm not a millennialist. But we're living in the age of the kingdom. It is a mystery age because it was not revealed in the Old Testament. You see, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That is why in verse 11 of chapter 13, our Lord said something, and I want to read it. Verse 11 of chapter 13, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. It is given unto you, the children of the king. We are living in that period of time. And the disciples had a question on their mind. It was a big question. The question was, Lord, here you are preaching. Lord, here you are performing miracles. Lord, they're rejecting you. They're despising you. They're hating you. What's going to happen to the kingdom? They had every right to ask the question. Here is the king. They were representatives of the king, and their message was that of the kingdom. Lord, they're rejecting you. They're despising you. They're hating you. What's going to happen to the kingdom? Things were going the way they expected, you see. Our Lord in Matthew 13 describes it to them. He said, this is how it's going to be. And that's the message of Matthew 13. In the present age, the kingdom encompasses both the good and the bad. Those who profess but don't possess, along with those who really possess as well as profess, there are wheat and tares. There are those who believe. There are those who only profess. And all of us, in a sense, are involved in the wide perimeter of the kingdom of God. God's rule is sweeping through the world, friends. And finally, the great net catches everybody. And there's going to be a time of separation. Hell is the time of separation, the good are going to be separated from the evil. Suppose you are now. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? When you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, we read, and whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then it's too late. It's too late then. Today the Word of God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Does it bother you? Our Lord saw men and women moving on toward the lake of fire. Our Lord said much more about hell than he ever did about heaven. He warned men to flee from the wrath to come. It was our Lord who said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he lose his own soul? Is the day of separation coming? It is just as sure as we're here tonight. Paul, when he stood on Mars Hill, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance unto all, and that he raised him from the dead. Just as sure as Christ was raised from the dead, there's a final judgment day. And the good are going to be separated from the evil. I ask you tonight, on which side are you? Are you in Christ? It is the only place of safety. The ark in the Old Testament was a beautiful picture of a place of safety. There was only one way into the ark. It was through the door that was in the side. And there's only one way to a place of safety. It's through Jesus Christ. And when God put Noah into the ark, he shut the door, and Noah was safe in the midst of judgment. And beloved, when you and I are in Christ as the sheep of the Lord, we're safe in the midst of judgment because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But there is condemnation for all who are not in. So we invite you to come in. If you're here without Christ, there's only one way in. It's through Christ who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Hell is real. Our age may not think so, but that doesn't change anything. The age of Noah didn't expect a flood, for Noah preached for 120 years, and no one believed him except his own immediate family. It doesn't matter who believes or who doesn't believe. The judgment is coming. Are you in or are you out? Now let's pray. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can commend to you the Word of God. And we ask you to graciously work in us and through us. Give us a heart, O God, that desires to see men and women delivered from the wrath to come. And give us to learn the message of the gospel so well that we can tell it in love, that we can tell it faithfully, and that we may tell it without fear, in order that those who listen may find the reality of heaven and life eternal and rich blessing in Jesus Christ our Lord. We give you thanks in his worthy name. Amen.